David and Anthony, the first question is, what do you read for personal devotions each day? And we'll begin with Anthony.
That's a great question. Definitely I read my Bible every day for my personal devotions. And with that, I read the Spirit of Prophecy as well. Currently, I'm reading Ministry of Healing with my Bible and trying to see the different principles from the Ministry of Healing found in Scripture. And so that's kind of what I'm studying right now. It definitely correlates with the new mission work I'm going to be doing in Arizona as we're trying to combine health and evangelism over there. And so we continue to pray for that. But definitely my Bible, along with the Spirit of Prophecy, hand in hand. And the way in which I do it is I'll read a biblical passage first. I'll read how the Spirit of Prophecy correlates with that. And then I will reread the exact same passage again from my Bible so that I see it in the Bible, I get glimpses from the Spirit of Prophecy, and then I see what she saw in the Scriptures that I missed the first time I read it.
I also read the Bible and Spirit of Prophecy for devotions. I'm currently going through the testimonies. I'm on volume 8, and I'm almost done. It's been a wonderful journey. But normally, I'm doing evangelistic meetings, and so I'm always studying out the particular topic that I'm going to be sharing, trying to dig deeper, find new things that I haven't learned before. So my messages are constantly changing, and you know, with the new knowledge that I learned for the particular topics. I'm also studying the book of Revelation. I like to do verse by verse studying. I like to understand every verse in its entirety. And what I typically do is I look at one verse, I study it as much as I can, and then I come to my conclusions, and then I usually check it with the Spirit of Prophecy to see if she has more light to it or if I'm heading in the right direction. But by God's grace, that's been my method for years. You know, it's kind of a hard question to ask, because you get, when you're studying the Bible so much, you find one verse that really hits you that day and you're like, this is my favorite today. The next day, this is my favorite today. And it's constantly changing, but there's been several passages that have really meant a lot to me in the past 10 years that I've been with the Lord, that I've accepted Christ into my life. And probably my favorite text consistently throughout the Scriptures has been found in Micah chapter 7, verse 7 through 9. And it says, therefore I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of salvation, he will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause, executes judgment for me, he shall bring me forth to light, and I shall behold his righteousness. The basic thought is, we fall, we struggle, you know, day in and day out, but it's so sweet to know that when I fall, I don't need to stay there. That King Jesus is right there to lift me back up, to bring me into his righteousness. And so that has been a consistent favorite passages of mine that have really given me hope in my course of relationship with God.
Great, thank you. Second question for both of you. Start off with Anthony again. What are your top 5 Bible verses?
So we decided to combine this together, and I'm going to share a couple, and Dave's going to share a couple. For sure, John chapter 1, verse 29. And John sees Jesus coming and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world, has become one of my favorite Bible verses in the Bible. Because if we study the entire Bible in light of that text, the entire Bible becomes unlocked to us. Amen. With that, John chapter 5, verse 39, I shared that a lot during these presentations, actually. Jesus says, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Again, Christ is the foundation and center of all Scripture. To me, really guides all my Bible study and all my lectures that I do. On another aspect, one last verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17 was the first Bible verse I ever memorized. It was the first promise I ever studied in Scripture. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. That text, if you've heard my testimony this weekend, you understand why that new creature experience is very precious to me. That God can change me into the person I am today, and by his grace, continue to change me to be more like Christ.
You know, it's kind of a hard question to ask, because you get, when you're studying the Bible so much, you find one verse that really hits you that day, and you're like, this is my favorite today. The next day, this is my favorite today, and it's constantly changing, but there's been several passages that have really meant a lot to me in the past 10 years that I've been with the Lord, that I've accepted Christ into my life. And probably my favorite text consistently throughout the scriptures has been found in Micah chapter 7, verse 7 through 9. And it says, "Therefore I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of salvation, he will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause, executes judgment for me, he shall bring me forth to light, and I shall behold his righteousness." The basic thought is, we fall, we struggle, you know, day in and day out, but it's so sweet to know that when I fall, I don't need to stay there. That King Jesus is right there to lift me back up, to bring me into his righteousness. And so that has been a consistent favorite passages of mine that have really given me hope in my course of relationship with God.
Okay, this question is specific to Anthony. So, to Anthony Baca. The question reads, "Can you use the verse-by-verse method to study Revelation?"
The answer to that question is yes, you can. In the seminar, I talked about the verse-by-verse method and how you go one verse at a time, chronologically through, straight through, extracting the thought. You can study the book of Revelation this way. At the same time, there are times in Revelation where it is advantageous and very helpful to use other parts of the Bible to interpret it. Namely, Revelation is a unique book. It is a book written predominantly in the language of the Old Testament. The author is constantly quoting and alluding to the Old Testament. Out of the 404 verses, I believe it's 278 or so, are direct quotations or allusions to the Old Testament. I love the book of Revelation. It's a great book. So there are times when it will be helpful, very helpful, to interpret a passage in Revelation utilizing its Old Testament backdrop stories. However, that being said, like I mentioned before in my seminar, if you're studying verse by verse the seven trumpets, and you didn't understand all the symbolism that was taking place, but you saw the big picture of Christ, your high priest, standing to defend his people in response to their prayers, that day you would view your prayer life in a much different way, and it'd be a blessing to you. So I would say yes, verse by verse is how I personally study Revelation, but I do use the proper Old Testament stories at the appropriate time to shed more light on my verse by verse.
And this one is now to David. Question reads, "Please share the secret of soul winning a family member."
So the question is, how to win my family? Is that the question? In essence, how do you win your family? Well, I believe that's an interesting question, first of all. It's not an easy one to answer, but throughout the last two studies, one of the first thoughts that I shared with everybody was that the secret, you find a couple of secrets from the life of Joshua that made him such a great man. And the Bible says in Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, that Moses had this face-to-face relationship with God, and he would go amongst the people. But it says that Joshua, as a young man, departed not out of the sanctuary. I think it's extremely crucial, in order to win your family, that you spend plenty of time with God. Spending plenty of time getting to know God, hearing his voice, being that example for your family. Another thing that was really profound to me was from the life of Joshua. You'll find in Joshua chapter 11, verse 15, that Joshua did everything that the Lord commanded and left nothing undone. I shared this principle throughout my last message, and the principle was, according to this scripture, that you never lead someone to the truth by compromising truth. I think you spend time with God, you learn the truth, and you live the truth simply. And as a result, that is one way that your family, who may not even read the scriptures or may not be even interested in God, will get to know God through your own life. And so one thing that's crucial, spend time with God. Do not depart from the sanctuary as you're young. Spend time understanding the plan of salvation for yourself. 2, don't compromise truth to bring someone to the truth.
Okay, and back to Anthony. This question reads, "Do you have a recommendation for a spirit of prophecy reading plan approach to supplement the verse-by-verse study method?"
Yes, I do. So when I studied through the Bible my first time, I did it with a Conflict of the Age series. What I really appreciate, especially about the modern book form of that, is in the bottom, at the beginning of each chapter, it tells you this chapter is based on Genesis 3, verse 1 through 9. Or this chapter is based on Matthew 4, verse 4 through 12, or something of that nature. And so it tells you the passage of Scripture that it's actually based off of. And I really appreciated that, because as I was going through my Bible, and as I was studying verse by verse through the different books of the Bible, I would get the Conflict of Deity series book that's either Patriarchs and Prophets, Prophets and Kings, Desire of Ages, Acts of the Apostles, or The Great Controversy, inclusive with that, Christ's Object Lessons and Thoughts on the Mount of Blessings. That pretty much covers the entire Bible for you right there. And when you do verse by verse and then you add that to it, like Acts of the Apostles will have an entire chapter dedicated to the Epistle to the Thessalonians. And so if you're studying Thessalonians, you would want to read that as supplementary material, not to take the place of the Bible, but to shed light on the Bible and help you get a deeper understanding of the passages in the Scriptures themselves. And so the Conflict of the Age series, including and then add to that, Thoughts on the Mount of Blessings and Christ's Object Lessons, is a very, very good Spirit of Prophecy supplemental to go with a verse-by-verse study of the Scriptures.
Okay, this question is for David. When witnessing to someone who knows of the Bible but has a different worldview, Catholic, other religion, homosexual, etc., how do I reach them?
I think Paul kind of nailed it. Oh, sorry. Thank you, Arden. I think it's extremely important to look at the life of Paul. I think he was one of the greatest soul winners in all the Bible. And he shares something profound. I shared this in one of my seminars. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, it says, "Though I be free from all men, yet I have made myself servant unto all that I might win the more," or gain the more. The basic thought is, in order to reach anyone for Christ, it's not necessarily the truth that you say that will win them, but the truth that you live that will win them. And I think right here, Paul says, "I am free from all men, but yet I'm making myself a servant unto all." Before someone cares about what you have to say, they need to see whether you care about them personally. You know, I have the opportunity of studying with many people, Muslims, Catholics. I sit in their homes, I study the Bible with them. And one thing that I have found, one thing that's been my method, is before I even start opening up the Scriptures with them, I ask them, is there anything that they need help with? Sometimes they're older, elderly people. I say, do you want me to mow your lawn? Would you like me to help you in the house? I help them to understand that I'm not just here to help you spiritually. I care for you as a holistic person. And so I think it's incredibly important that before you try reaching someone spiritually, that you try to get to know that person individually. See what their needs are. See what they're going through. Let them know that you care for them holistically. And when you do that, like Paul, he says, "Though I be free from all men, yet I've made myself a servant unto all that I might gain the more." I think that's key. I think we need to start, instead of preaching the gospel, I think we need to start living the gospel the way that Jesus did, ministering to people's needs first and foremost. And I think once they see that you really care for them as a holistic person, they will care what you have to say about the God you serve.
Okay, back to Anthony. Question reads, is there any harm in using a Bible version other than the King James Version or New King James Version for devotionals or study? Please give scripture examples.
That's a really good question. To simplify the answer to that question, I would say the answer is no. That there is no necessary harm in using another Bible version other than the King James and New King James. Now, I will add to that that there is caution. When you're dealing with different Bible translations out there, you have literal translations and then on one spectrum, and then you have paraphrases on the other spectrum. If it's a paraphrase, I avoid paraphrases. Paraphrases are just someone just rewriting it on their own, just kind of like their own opinion. Bible versions like this would be like the Clear Word or the World One. Living Bible. Translations like these are more paraphrases. Translation like King James and New King James, more literal translations. ESV as well. And then you have some in between. And so I typically tell people the best Bible translation is the Bible that you'll actually read. And so I don't think there's any inherent danger or harm. Personally, I use 7 Bible translations for every verse I study. That's me personally. I have my software set up with 7 Bible translations immediately across the screen. And I cross-reference why? I don't know Greek and I don't know Hebrew. Which seven? That's a really good question. I should open up my software and read it to you because I change it frequently. Currently, I believe it's the King James, New King James, English Standard Version, American Standard Version, New International Version, Webster's, and Young's Literal Translation. Those are the seven I think I have currently. In my personal library, I have 46 Bible translations, and I've used them all. Currently, I'm rereading the Bible through in the Modern English Version, based off the Byzantine manuscripts like the King James and the New King James. It's a pretty sound, pretty solid translation that I've really come to enjoy. And so I don't side with one translation over the other as like the strongest. The best translation is your Greek and Hebrew Bibles. So go learn Greek and Hebrew, and then you have the best Bible available to you.
Okay, next question for David. How can you reach out to homosexual friends and family members?
First of all, I want to say that sin is sin. I think many Christians look at, let's say, homosexuals as like the worst sin you could ever commit. And you put them in a class on their own. And I think that's terrible. I think sin is sin, and we should treat sinners just the same as Christ treated them. I don't think we should think a homosexual has something like leprosy, that if I touch them, all of a sudden, I'm going to get ill like them. I think they're individual beings with that are struggling the same way we struggle with different sins. Now, with that said, I think the best way to reaching a sinner is, let's say, somebody that may not be interested in reading the Bible or may feel like they're judged by other Christians. There's a Bible passage that has really impacted me in reaching people. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, it's talking about husband and wife, but it has a principle that I think is quite profound. 1 Peter 3, verse 1 says, "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation or conduct of the wives." The basic thought is, if a wife is married to a husband who is unbeliever, doesn't want anything to do with the word of God, doesn't read it, doesn't spend time with God, how in the world is he going to be won to God? Well, this Bible passage says, by the wife living up to what the word of God says, being an example, being someone that is not afraid to stand up for truth. In essence, the husband may not be reading the literal word of God, but he's seen the word of God in action through the life of his wife. And as a result, he has an opportunity to come to God. I think it's the same way our actions speak louder than our words. So live the truth, and I think it could set others people free from error.
Thank you. Okay, back to Anthony Baca. While I've been a Christian for many years, I keep committing that same sin, asking forgiveness and repeating the cycle. Can I break free? How can I break free or break the cycle so that I never do this sin again?
That's a great question. I'm sure many of us could actually relate with that to some degree. The Romans 7 concept, that which I don't want to do, I do, and that which I want to do, I don't do it. What has helped me in my experience, because I had that same question as a young Christian especially, is Romans 2 verse 4 gives a principle. In Romans chapter 2 verse 4, Paul says something powerful. It says, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance?" What I realize in this, I'm going to speak from my personal experience. I don't know the heart or the person who wrote this, but my personal experience is I have found that there are times when I may ask for forgiveness, but in my heart, I haven't actually experienced repentance. And sometimes we have to really dig deep and search our own hearts. Am I really repentant of the sin? Or like Judas and Pharaoh, am I only regretting the fact that I got caught or that there was a consequence? If you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it's probably my favorite verse on this concept. I share it in my evangelistic campaigns when I talk about the gospel and experiencing repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. The Bible says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." Now, pause right there. Think. Romans 2:4 said, what led to repentance?
Goodness.
But this passage says it's sorrow. So which is it? Is it goodness or is it sorrow? Let's keep reading. It says, "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." Verse 10 is the key text. "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Do you see that there are two types of sorrows there? There is godly sorrow and there is worldly sorrow. One produces life, one produces death. The godly sorrow, it says, it creates a repentance, a turning away, that will not be repented of, a turning back. You know, sometimes I think we repent too much. We'll repent from sin and repent back to sin. Because we turn away and then turn right back. Repent literally means metanoia, to think differently, to turn away from. Amen. But the Bible here is saying that there is a type of repentance that will never be repented of, and that's produced from godly sorrow. But what produces godly sorrow? It's the goodness of God that actually produces godly sorrow, because Hebrews 6:6 teaches us that when we sin, we crucify the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. When I started experiencing genuine victory over the sins that I was in the deadly cycle in, was when I had this deep realization that every time I sinned, I added one more stripe to his back. That when I fell short of his glory, he experienced Calvary afresh. And that brought a sorrow to my heart. It brought sadness to me. And I hated sin, and I wanted victory over sin, but not because of me anymore. See, too often we want victory for me. It'll make me feel better. It'll make me happier. It'll make my life smoother. No, I don't want to be selfish. Even in my victory, I want to be selfless. Lord, I want victory because I don't want to hurt the one who loved me anymore. I don't want to hurt your Son. I don't want to hurt Christ. It has produced a sorrow that has led to a repentance and a hatred for sin that I believe will give you genuine victory. So I guess to answer the question, what breaks the cycle of our confession of, and asking for forgiveness? It's true repentance. If you experience true, genuine repentance, I believe you will have victory and break from the deadly cycle. But we need to behold the cross. We need to see what sin does to Christ in order to have a genuine sorrow, hatred for it, and to turn to Jesus.
Okay, for David, what does it mean to be a priest in the family as a man?
I've been a priest of the family, of my little family. I have one wife, and I've been married for about a year and a half, and so it's been a blessing to be the priest of the home. I like how the Spirit of Prophecy kind of terms the husband's role as a house band. That is to say that it keeps the house together spiritually. And for me, it's been an incredible thing. We have morning and evening devotions together. We spend time praying, talking about, you know, how our spiritual life is going. We share our devotions with each other. It's so beautiful when you marry when you're equally yoked with someone. Somebody that is spiritual, it's just so much fun. And so to me, what it means to be a priest of the home is the example that Christ has laid down for us. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, very famous verse, verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." I think one of the hardest things about being a priest of the home is selflessness. It's recognizing that you're not living for yourself, you're living for the one that you love. And Christ painted it so beautifully. When he was on this earth, he never once thought of himself. It was always my church. It was always these lost people. It's always on others. And I think a husband, in order to be a correct priest of the home, needs to learn the spirit of sacrificial love. And so that's something that I'm still learning. I think when you get married, you start recognizing how big of a sinner you really are, how selfish you are. And I'm just so thankful that my wife, Abby, has been so patient with me. But in a nutshell, a priest of the home is one that keeps the spiritual thermometer hot in the house. One that keeps the spirituality alive by morning and evening devotions, spending time evaluating each other's life spiritually, and making sure we're always growing in the Lord.
Thank you. Okay, Anthony? What or who is the pillar and ground of the truth in 1 Timothy 3:15? And more importantly, what can I learn about the character of God?
Let's turn there, 1 Timothy 3:15. The Bible says, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." This is a very interesting passage. The first time I encountered this passage was I met a Roman Catholic apologist, and he shared this text with me. And there are a couple thoughts. There are two ways that the text could be read, and it's true that you will have a certain lens in which you read the passage. Number one, that the church is the source of truth. Or number two, is that in the church you can find the truth. Two ways in which the passage would easily be read. If you believe that the church is the source of truth, then you would obviously read it that way. If you believe that if in the church of God that you can find the truth, you will read it that way. It can be read one of two ways. However, I'm going to suggest that it is not to be understood that the church is the source of truth, but instead is the instrumentality for the dissemination of truth. And I do that because of Acts 20. I'm going to share a couple of passages. Acts 20, beginning in verse 29. Paul says something powerful in his day to the church in his time, which they would be referring to. In Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 29, Paul says this, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Now, he's speaking to the elders of the church of Ephesus in his time. Verse 30, "Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves." So he's speaking to the church leadership of his day, the church, right? The church leadership, saying, from you, from amongst leadership, wolves will come in, and they will attack the flock from within. From amongst yourself, men will speak perverse things and draw away disciples after themselves. Now, if the church were the source of truth, how could that be possible? For a church leadership to actually fall away and to drag disciples with them. Does that make sense? You also have the seven churches in the book of Revelation. You have Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. They are describing the church of God, for the Spirit speaks of them. The angels to the churches, right? These are God's churches. But what do you see in the condition of God's churches in the seven churches? Well, in Thyatira, you have a woman by the name of Jezebel teaching that it's okay to be seduced and to worship, eat things sacrificed to idols. And I don't think that we would say that that is truth because it came from a church. And so the church is not the source of truth, but the church is the disseminator of truth. It is the one who, it is where you find truth. And as you look at the experience and condition of God's church in the New Testament, you see that it wasn't 100% truth necessarily that came from his church when it wasn't founded on the Bible. Now, how does this show God's character? That God loves you so much that he would allow you to participate with him in the dissemination of truth. Think about how powerful that is, that angels could do this work better than we can. God could have said, my church is the church over here on the hill, and it's full of angels. They're the only preachers because they're perfect. But God said, I actually want you to participate in sharing truth. I want you to make up my body of believers on earth. I want to reveal myself through you and to bring you into cooperation with me in this mission. That is a very beautiful, intimate, and personal God. So that is how I see his character in the verse.
Thank you. Okay, for David. What do you do if you're reading the Bible and praying and doing everything right, but don't have the peace and joy?
So the question is, I'm reading my Bible, I'm doing everything right, but I'm not experiencing peace and joy. Well, I think there's a difference between reading the Bible and studying the Bible. I think technology has made us quite lazy. What I mean by that is when back in the day when there wasn't iPhones and stuff like that, smartphones, how many of you remember that? Oh, yeah, two people, excellent. you know, back in the day, there wasn't these iPhones where you just put an address in and automatically it gives you the direction step by step how to get there. How many of you remember how you had to look on a map and write down the different streets? Okay, I have to make a right here, a left here, right here, left here. When you got to your destination by studying out how to get there, how many of you were a lot happier that way? You experienced more joy. Like, I made it. I studied it out. I figured it out. And I'm here. Now we just punch in like an address on an iPhone, gets us there, and we don't think nothing of it. Oh, I made it on time. Great. I think we become quite lazy even when it comes to spiritual things. We read the Bible just on surface level. We read, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever will believe, oh, that's great. Why am I not experiencing joy? I think the reason is because there's a difference between reading and studying. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman needing not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The Bible describes that we need to study deep into God's truth. And I believe when we're studying, when we're searching scripture, when we find something amazing, joy comes out of that, rather than just skim reading. But I also believe the frame of mind that you have when opening the scripture affects how truth comes in and what it produces. The psalmist says in Psalms 86, verse 11 and 12, he says, teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. And then it says, I will praise thee, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. I will glorify thy name forevermore. The attitude that when you come to scripture should be, Lord, teach me. I want to walk in your truth. I want to know it. And friends, when you have the attitude of a searcher, you have an attitude that wants to know the truth, when you find the truth, it sets you free. It produces joy. And so I think there's a difference. I think many Christians need to stop just reading the Bible and start digging deep into scripture. That's where I truly believe joy comes. When you find hidden treasure, when you find something that God has actually showed you, that's what brings joy and satisfaction to one's life.
Okay, this question's for Anthony. So the question reads, in Genesis 9, verse 18 through 29, regarding the curse of Ham, the curse was on all the descendants, and this seems a little bit harsh, doesn't it? Especially since Ham is the one that messed up.
The verse mentioned was Genesis chapter 9, verse 18 to 29, dealing with the curse of Ham. To summarize the story, for those who may be not as familiar, Noah had three sons. One of them, whose name was Ham, beheld his father in his nakedness, while the other two walked backwards and covered him. And upon awaking and seeing what was done, Noah said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brethren. And this was to be the descendants of Ham. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, we learn something about God that's very important to understand when it comes to passages, I believe, like this. I'm gonna race over there. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. It tells us, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. God has something called foreknowledge. But it's not for choosing. Do you understand the difference? For choosing is where God chooses something on your behalf. Foreknowing is simply knowing the decisions that you're going to make. One gives you freedom of will, one does not. I do not see in the scriptures God forcing decisions. I think that's very abundantly clear. 1 John 4:8, God is love, and love demands freedom of choice. And we can get into a whole discussion on that in of itself. So here when we see the curse on Ham, you have to remember something, two principles. Number one, God has foreknowledge, so he can see things in the future that we cannot see. What do I believe he was seeing in this prophetic statement? It's actually a very powerful prophetic statement that he gives here in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 5, we learn something about humanity. Adam was made in the image of who? The image of God. This kind of steps on some toes a little bit, but people often say, oh, but we're in the image of God. That's actually incorrect according to the Bible. If you actually read Genesis 5, follow along. It's a very interesting passage. It says, speaking of Adam's creation in Genesis 5:1, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. There it is. Verse 2. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Did you see that? We, our children, I don't have children, your children, people who have children, inherit the tendencies of the care and the character of their parents. They are made in the image, the likeness of their parents. What God was saying is he was not forcing these individuals to be a certain way, but he was predicting based on his foreknowledge that they were going to have the same character that their father had. That they were simply going to be found in his image. Another biblical example, in Genesis 12, you have the story of Abraham when he goes to Egypt and he lies about his wife, right? He says, she's my? Yeah. But he doesn't even do it just once. He does it again in chapter 20 as well. And then you get to Isaac. You have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when you get to Isaac, you have Isaac commit the exact same trespass, sin, that Abraham committed, the exact same. And they both lie to Abimelech, believe it or not. It's kind of interesting, we read the story, they actually both do it to Abimelech. And it's like the same guy's like, what's wrong with your family, right? It's like, Abraham's lying about this woman saying, oh, it's my sister, it's your wife. And then Abimelech looks through a window and sees Isaac with his wife, says, wait, you're not treating her like a sister, brother. That's treating her like a wife. He says, literally the New King James says, it's obvious she's your wife. And then you get to Jacob, born a deceiver, simply inheriting the tendency of the family, deception, lies. And when you see that, the character of the parents is transmitted. The curse is not an arbitrary curse of God forcing them to be slaves, but predicting that because of the character that they will have, which will be the same as Ham, this is going to be the result for that nation. And that's a simplified answer of a long answer dealing with the character of God in the Old Testament.
Okay, we'll keep moving here to David. How do you know God's will regarding career choice and marriage?
We should do a whole seminar just on relationships. All you have to do, I'll put the mic on, okay. All you have to do is just walk into a room, go around in circles, and wherever your hand points, that's the woman you're supposed to marry. Just teasing. There's a number of biblical foundations of how to know God's will for your life. Summarized, there's a wonderful book called Testimonies of the Church, Volume 5, page 512. You have three sentences where God shares how God's will is revealed. The first one is, God reveals his will to us in his word, his holy scriptures. Can you say amen? So God speaks to us through his word. She also says his voice is also revealed in his providential workings. That is, doors opening, doors closing, God clearly making the path known. This is the direction you need to go. And then she closes by saying, through the appeals of the Holy Spirit. And so here is three ways of how to know God's will for your life. The sure word of God's word, his truth, the convictions of the Holy Spirit, and the doors that God opens and the doors that God closes. Now, what if you're in a relationship, you really like this person, and you think this person's the right one for you? My wife and I, before we got married, we memorized a passage that we used to test on one another to see if we were meant to be together. It's found in Adventist Home, page 45. It says, examine carefully to see if your married life would be happy or inharmonious and wretched. She says, let the questions be raised. Here's the questions. Will this union help me heavenward? Will it increase my love for God? And will it enlarge my sphere of usefulness in this life? Three questions. So if you're in a relationship, ask yourself, is this relationship that I'm in helping me heavenward? Is it increasing my love for God? And is it enlarging my sphere of usefulness? Then she closes. If these reflections present no drawback, then in the fear of God, move forward. I would like to tell you guys that as I was with Abby, we constantly ask ourselves, is this union helping me heavenward? Is it increasing my love for God? Is it enlarging my sphere of usefulness? After two and a half years of getting to know each other, we said, this is absolutely so. Our love for God is growing. We feel like we're getting closer to heaven. And our sphere of usefulness in which God could use us is growing. Now, I have to say this. I kind of fell into the Paul trap. That is, I got into the habit of thinking, I don't need a woman in my life. I'm happy with Jesus. I'm gonna preach the gospel. And I preached that. I taught that. And then I got into a couple of situations that helped me see that I could use some help. I'm not gonna share you those details, but the Lord makes himself clear. And I'm just so thankful for that. But I'm so thankful that God also makes it clear what his will is. Through the Bible, through the convictions of the Holy Spirit, through the ways he opens and shut doors. If you're with a person, you could ask yourself the question, is this man leading me heavenward? Is it increasing my love for God? Is this person enlarging my sphere of usefulness? If he isn't, then he isn't the one.
Okay, thank you. All right, Anthony. Jesus said we should pray for our enemies, but what should we pray for?
Don't pray, heap coals of fire on their head, right? I don't think that's what he meant. The Apostle John tried that and got rebuked. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. I'll read a verse and I'm going to share a story. You don't mind if I share a story, do you? Okay. 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How many of you are thankful that God is patient with you? Amen? In verse 15 of the same chapter, it actually says that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. In other words, the only reason why any of us have one iota chance of being saved is we have a patient God who is patient with us while we were yet his enemies. What do I pray for an enemy? That they will come to repentance, that they will experience Jesus, and I will see them in the new earth. There was a man who murdered my friend back before I was a Christian. We had the intention to murder this man and his family for what he had done. He was arrested before we got to him. That's okay. I just was thinking about this. And it, I remember after he was arrested, I don't know, 6 months, 8 months later, is when I set foot in a church for the first time. So I'd studied the Bible for a couple of months. Just a couple of months. Mind you, that leopard was within still. And I get a phone call from a really close friend, and he's crying, and it was the brother of the friend who was murdered. And he said, and the kid, and the friend was 13 years old, so he was a kid. And so it just caused extra indignation within. And I remember he called me crying and said, he's out. And I said, what do you mean? What are you talking about? I didn't know what he was talking about. He said, he's out. And after I was able to understand through the tears, he said, the individual is out. He was let go early, less than a year. He was out. Rich family and things of that nature get you out early. Well, my friend's family is involved with some mafia type stuff and was able to track him down for us. And then he called me and said, hey, we found him and his family. It's time to finish what we started. And I had been reading the Bible for about 3 months now. And I remember I went into my bedroom and I was just full of this anger. And I remember thinking to myself, he's out. How could he be out? And the first thought was, this man is going to die for what he did. And then immediately the verse came, power of the word of God, when you put it in your mind, amen? Amen. Thou shalt not kill. And I remember I got angry. I told the Holy Spirit, I was like, shh, I don't want to hear it. It got louder. Thou shalt not kill. And I remember I very seriously, and I'm very sad about this, but I got very angry with God, and I argued with God, and I told him to stop. Let me do what I had to do, and then we can continue our walk. And I remember I was wrestling with God in my room, and all I kept hearing is, "Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill." And I remember I broke down and I wept and I wept and I wept, and I told God, "But I hate him so much. I hate him more than the devil himself. How am I supposed to live and function right now knowing that he's out there?" And the thought came, pray for him. Amen. And so every day, because of 2 Peter 3:9, I prayed for his salvation. I prayed that he would come to know the Christ that I knew. I knew because I was just as messed up as he was before. And I prayed, "Lord, as you save me, save him." And I prayed every day for this man for the next couple of months. And I remember at first, it just started out, "Lord, bless that man." And I just moved on. But over time, I remember I would just pour out as if he was a lost relative, pleading for him, pleading that I'll see him in the new earth to come, with tears in my eyes, just wanting him to be nothing more than saved. Then a person came over my house. Long story short, they started doing some drinking. I didn't care. They went in my bedroom. By the way, when we leave the world, get rid of the world. Amen? I didn't get rid of my weaponry, my firearms. He came out of my room with my sawed-off drive-by shotgun. And I was like, "Ooh, what do you have that for?" He said, "I'm going to finish it." And he's like, "You drive, I shoot. We'll take him out right now." And I'm here wrestling. I've been praying for this guy for a couple of months now. And I'm like, and I try joking. I'm a jokester inside. So I start joking. David knows I'm a jokester. So I'm joking with this guy, trying to disseminate and diffuse the situation. And he wasn't having it. He got very angry. And he put the shells in the shotgun and he said, "Get out of my way. I'm going to go take care of it." I said, "Nope, won't let you out of this house." We got into an altercation in my living room. And he just started screaming at me, and I said, "There's no way I'm going to let you out of this house." I said, "You can't kill that man. I won't let you kill that man." And he said, "Why not?" And without even thinking about it, it wasn't like I had pre-thought these words. I'd never even thought it once in my entire life up to this moment. But without thinking about it, I literally just said, "Because I love that man." Wow. All of a sudden, I heard the shotgun cock one more time, and a barrel went right to my forehead. And I thought, "I'm going to die in my own house right now." And I'm thinking, "Lord, I could have said anything else, like, I don't want to go to jail or something." But I on the streets, that's treason. That's treason where I come from. And that will cost you your life where I come from. And he put that gun to my head. And long story short, he forcibly put it down on his own, resisting nothing. Threw it to the ground. It looked like he was dragged backwards to the couch. And he was fighting to walk forward, but walking backwards. And then he slammed on the couch harder than I've slammed anyone down. I used to do MMA martial arts. It looked like something had grabbed him, threw the gun out of his hand, and dragged him to the couch and held him down the entire night. And he was shaking and writhing and screaming, "I'm going to kill you." And I remember I grabbed that shotgun, and I sat there the rest of the night, and I said, "Lord, he ain't my enemy, but I'm just going to watch him, you know? And I'll pray for him too." I believe my angel saved me that night. So long story short, what can you pray for? Pray for their salvation. Pray for God to bless them. It will change your heart. Forgive them in your heart and pray for them and see what it does for you.
Praise God. Praise God. Just really quickly, I want to add to that. It doesn't just say pray for your enemies. Jesus says love your enemies. And really quickly, I would like to share something on that note really quick. Many of you know I shared my testimony last night. I grew up in a drug abusive home. My uncle tried to kill me several times. And I remember once, when I gave my heart to God, I hated my uncle. I wanted to take him down. And I remember the same thought would come to my mind, like, if I have a chance, when I get bigger, when I was little, I said, when I get bigger, I'm gonna kill him. I'm just gonna destroy him. I would always think that as a kid. But then when I gave my heart to God, he was the first person that God put on my heart. And he said, "David, he's your first soul I want you to win." Amen. I said, "No way, he's my enemy. I could care less about him." And he just put an incredible burden on my heart. So every day I said, "Lord, help me to love him as you love him." And by God's grace, I started studying the Bible with him. I fell in love with him. He's now one of my favorite uncles. And now he goes to prisons to tell people how God has given him the victory over drugs and alcohol and how they could serve God for the rest of their lives as well. The power of prayer, just asking God, "God, do what I cannot do. Give me love for this person as you love me, and God will do it.
You know what? For the sake of time, I think we'll just end on that one.
Amen.
And so I want to thank you guys so much. Thank Anthony and David for doing this tonight. We're just going to conclude tonight with a quick word of prayer, if you guys don't mind. Dear Jesus, thank you for this evening that we were able to come together and discuss your word. And Lord, we're all in different walks of life. We've all been through different things, Lord, and we know the enemy is trying to discourage us in many different ways. But Lord, we claim the promises in your word that you will be there if we call upon you. And Lord, we just ask that you will take our rags of filth and place your clothing of righteousness upon us. Lord, that men may see you in us. And Lord, as we continue to walk with you as you walked, I just pray now that your spirit will be with us, that you'll go with all of us from this place, that we may walk anew in you and continue to learn how to walk closely with you, that we may continue to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Father, we ask this in your holy name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.